I want today to begin to open to you a second example of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the first example in the feeding of the 5,000 as Jesus set aside the plans for his disciples and undertook to minister to the crowds that had followed him. We'll see today a second example of the compassion of Jesus as from verses 22 to 33, which I read to you a few moments ago, and I won't repeat that reading at this point. But I want to deal with with the compassion of Jesus when faith and sense are in conflict. One of the very marvelous capacities that the Lord has given to us and to all men in their creation is the faculty of sense. That word sense comes from the Latin word sentire, which means to feel. Thus, we are enabled by the faculty of sense to sense or feel various things. Danger, for example. We can, by our touch, the sense of touch, feel the presence of a fever in a loved one. We can, through the sense of smell, have the expectation of a good meal coming up. In short, the capacity given in creation to sense, in the Lord providing us with sense, is the natural source of our knowledge of the outside world. We hear it, we see it, we touch it, we feel it, and so forth. Generally, these senses are considered to be five. And that is the sense of sight, the sense of hearing, the sense of touch, the sense of taste, and the sense of smell. All of those given in creation. We sometimes hear people speak of a sixth sense, and by that they're talking about second sight or clairvoyance or whatever the case may be. There's also a sense in which, more recently, the idea of the ability to feel temperature or to sense temperature change. You know, you're sitting in your living room and say, is it cool in here or is it just me? That kind of thing. It's been added to make a sixth sense in that sense. But anyway, we'll stick with the five basic senses that we have been given in our creation. That is sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. And there is much about the world that the natural man cannot perceive apart from sense. Now, the point is here that the natural faculty of sense in these five senses that we've articulated here is the portal through which our knowledge of the external world comes to us, which then leads to various mental interpretations of that data that sense has provided us with. We hear thunder and we see lightning flashing, and our sense of hearing is operative, our sense of sight is operative. And with that knowledge, we take whatever steps may be to evade any danger that might be there from a storm. For example, we put these senses together, we come to a certain mental interpretation of that, and we act upon it. And if we didn't have the faculty of sense, who knows what might happen to us, what dangers we might run into. Oftentimes, we have a sense of something. We can't really explain it, but we have a sense of something that's pending, and it often keeps us from some dangerous pursuit or from some happening that we would not want to be involved in. Now, all of those senses will not bring a person to a knowledge of God, nor will they bring a person to a knowledge of the will of God. While it is true that, as John Calvin has pointed out, we have a sense of the divine, that all men inescapably have a sense of God and therefore are inescapably religious, which explains all the various forms of idolatry in the world around us, whether it's the idolatry of self or the worship of a cows in India, whatever the case may be. But the worldwide proliferation of idolatry supports the notion that all men have a sense of God, that they are inescapably religious. The problem is that men suppress that knowledge of God, as Romans 1 tells us, and they hold it down in unrighteousness. And so what may be known of God, what is sensed of God, and what may be known of God is held down in unrighteousness. His power is displayed in the universe. How do you explain beauty, for example, apart from God? A whole host of things. Hold that down, suppress that knowledge, which is what men outside of God do, and therefore deprive themselves of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his will. And so what they are left with is falling back on what they have been given basically in their creation, and that is their senses with which they then interpret the world. They do not have, because they do not believe God and come to him, any special revelation that the Christian, for example, has from the Word of God through the agency of the Spirit of God, who by grace works faith in our heart, so that we act on faith at times contrary to sense, contrary to the way we feel. That special revelation of God in his word informs the believer, first of all, of who God is. It informs him of the way of salvation and how we ought to view the world, its origin, its governance, its preservation, and its future. None of those things can we be informed of through sense, however vital sense is to our knowledge of the external world. So on the one hand, we depend on what we see, what we hear, what we touch, taste, or smell. But on the other hand, by faith, we depend on what special revelation declares of God and what it declares concerning his will, what it declares concerning the world around us. We don't look through the world through the lens of the newspaper. By sense, we look at the world through the lens of Scripture. And we see that God is completely in charge, that the world is not descending into the abyss. However, there are those times in the life of the believer when faith and sense come into conflict. When faith and feeling, if you would put it that way, come into conflict. Our senses tell us something of the external world, something that's happening. And we interpret this accordingly. And then faith comes along and causes us or calls us to trust in Christ contrary to what our senses may be telling us. And then what we have then is a conflict in our lives. And we falter. And we doubt. That is a big picture of what is taking place in the text before us. Faith and sense in conflict in the life of Peter. On the one hand, faith motivates Peter to step out of the boat when Jesus said that single word, come. But no sooner does he act in faith and what it is Jesus called him to do and steps out of the boat and begins to walk on the water, then all of a sudden sense kicks in, draws attention to the wind, draws attention to the waves and said, this walking on water, what do you think you're doing? And Peter interprets what he sees and says, I'm going to die. And cries out to Christ to be saved. Now there's an important lesson here, certainly for Peter as well as for the disciples who were watching and any who may have been in the boat. It appears there may have been others in the boat with them. But also for us, how do we handle it when faith and sense are in conflict? And when the two do conflict and we do succumb, as Peter did here, to sense rather than to faith, how is it we are then regarded by Jesus? Well, we'll find those two questions answered as we systematically work our way through this text. And again, let me say, as I occasionally do, I want to take my time working through this exposition. There are truths in this text that can be overlooked if we just fasten on the miracle of Jesus walking on the water and making that the sole focus, as important as that is to establishing the divinity of Jesus. But if we are to live by every word that is displayed to us in the Word of God, every command that proceeds from the lips of Jesus, then the time spent opening the text slowly and systematically will be time that is profitably spent. It reveals how we are to live, but especially profitable to us will be opening our understanding of how Jesus views us when we falter and when we have doubts. And we will have a greater understanding, I trust, by the time we're done than we did when we entered the text. Now, I want to begin by simply saying today that Jesus is a master about orchestrating events. We talk about his providence, that nothing happens by chance. Well beforehand, this walking on the water, Jesus sets some things in motion here that may appear disconnected, but are an integral part of his purposeful design in the training of those who followed him, and for the guidance and direction of those who follow him now, and for informing those who follow him now of the counsel that they may give to others who find themselves in the same kind of perplexing circumstances. Now, what I want to do is open today verses 22 and 23 under the heading, The Deliberate Action of Jesus. We are told here chapter 14, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. Now, Matthew records Jesus taking three deliberate actions here. First, with respect to his disciples. Secondly, with respect to the multitudes. And then thirdly, with respect to himself. So let's look at the first one, his action with respect to his disciples. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side. So no sooner had the multitude been fed and the 12 baskets of fragments gathered up than Jesus immediately constrains his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side. Now, several things can be noted here. The first is this is a rather sudden action. There's not much of, if any, time lapse between the gathering of the fragments and the sudden action of Jesus. Straight away, it's immediately. And the question is why? After all, their purpose in being there in the first place was for some refreshment, for some rest. Why not send the multitudes away now that they were fed and resume the original plan for some rest and recreation, refreshment? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us why, but John gives us a hint. In John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that you come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, taking him by force would involve kidnapping, to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, it's a good thing that the men who partook of the fruits of the miracle came to the conclusion that this must be the prophet that Moses spoke of, who is greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. Moses speaks of that. And Moses, in that text, called the people of God to listen to him, to pay attention to him. So it's a good thing that they recognized in Jesus that he was that prophet. It's also a good thing that in this prophet, they saw the Messiah, for they spoke of that prophet that should come into the world, a phrase that is freighted with messianic implications. So far, so good. However, their understanding of the Messiah under the scribal and Pharisaical hope and teaching of the day was an earthly and political Messiah. It appears that a politicizing of this feeding event in the wilderness was about to take place, and the kidnapping of Jesus to take him to the Passover in Jerusalem and to crown him as king and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth was being contemplated. Jesus, thus perceiving that they should come and take him by force, perceiving this politicizing of this event, takes steps to thwart that popular agenda. I loved something that Governor DeSantis said in a speech when the hurricane came through there a week or so ago. One of the reporters was asking a question, went clearly trying to politicize what was taking place, and he nailed them. Stop politicizing this, and went on then to speak. But Jesus is seeing this politicizing of this. Man, if this man can do this, he's got to be the king. Let's set up the earthly kingdom of God on earth and kidnap him and take him on down to Jerusalem. And it's Passover time and all of the rulers will be there. And we'll just place him on the throne, so to speak. Jesus contemplates this. And he's not going to go there with this. That's not what he came to do. But before he does this is where Matthew's text comes in, he constrains his disciples to get into a ship and to go to the other side. In other words, go back to Capernaum. So before removing himself as a political target and heading for the hills to evade that, as he will do, and as Matthew records, Jesus removes his disciples from the line of fire. He graciously gets them out of the line of fire. And in the face of this popular attempt, whether it's spontaneous or whether it's planned, to kidnap and force Jesus to take on an openly political messianic role as king, and wisely supposing that his disciples would second that popular notion, Jesus takes steps to get them out of the picture, to isolate them from the temptation to be involved in something that is contrary to what he determined to do. Parents who are involved in the training of children know all about getting their children out of the way of some pending temptation they perceive to be coming down the pike that will cause serious problems for the child. They may see a friendship forming that they realize bodes not good for the future, and they intervene. They may see the exposure to certain materials or to a bad habit and take steps to head that off at the pass without the child realizing it fully at the time what was happening. But the parent has the welfare of the child in view and take steps to keep them from harm's way, even though that may be at cross purposes with what the child wants. That's what Jesus is doing. He knows the vulnerability of his disciples to enthusiastically get on board with a messianic movement that is counter to Jesus' own messianic agenda. Because he knows that the disciples come from the same theological and political background as the multitudes do that he just fed. And further on in the gospel, even after he died and even after the resurrection, they still didn't get it. Took the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost before they really got it. Emmaus Road, you recall the incident where a couple of disciples are walking along the Emmaus Road and they come into the unrecognized Jesus and so forth. And they say to him, as he's asking them questions about what's taking place in the events, seeking to unpack them a bit, they said, "We, plural, trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Luke 24, 21. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, not from the Romans. The disciples were extremely slow to understand. They still didn't get it after the resurrection. And therefore, Jesus, recognizing very early on their vulnerability to a popular political movement to make him king, gets them out of the road. Now, notice that John does not say that this popular movement was in the process of actually taking place. He simply tells us Jesus perceived that they should come and take him by force. The word perceived is a Greek participle built on the word gnosko, the regular word to know something. Jesus knew where this notion was gaining traction among those men there. And Jesus, who knows all things, knew what was transpiring in the minds of some of the men at least, and he wanted to make sure that there was no interaction between the disciples and any of these subversives. And so he constrains his disciples to get into the ship and go before him to the other side. Now let me say, that didn't happen passively. This is a forceful action by Jesus. The sense of the verb constrained is to compel, is to persuade, even to the point of threatening. And it is used this way in Scripture. Saul of Tarsus, for example, compelled the saints to blaspheme in Acts 26:11, Paul tells us. Peter was compelling Gentiles to live as Jews in Galatians 2:14. Paul was constrained to appeal to Caesar in Acts 28:19. All of those are the exact same word. Short form, Jesus made them get into the boat. He made them get into the boat. They did not, therefore, go altogether willingly. If he said get into the boat and they went willingly, this verb would not have been used. But they didn't go altogether willingly. The original plan was to get rest and refreshment. That's still on the agenda of the disciples. It was interrupted by the compassion of Jesus in teaching and healing, and then the unexpected need to feed the multitude in which they played an active part, and now they're being told, get into the boat and go to the other side and I'll meet you there. They did not necessarily go willingly, but they did go, and undoubtedly out of love and veneration for the Lord, in the same way that a child might not like to willingly do what the parent tells him to do, but out of love for the parent, will do it. The disciples knew he had their best interest at heart, in the same way a child ultimately knows that a parent has the best interest of a child at heart when they're being kept from harm's way, even though they may resist that. Now notice here that this constraint on the part of Jesus has two sides to it. In the first place, the disciples are being kept from something. They're being kept from the temptation to get involved in some kind of popular movement. That is, at cross purposes with Jesus' messianic plans to save his people from their sins. In the second place, he is positioning them. So he's preventing them on the one hand, but he's positioning them on the other for an additional opportunity to learn of him experientially. He's setting the stage to bring faith and sense into conflict. He wouldn't be with them when they experience that conflict. But he would be there to deliver them from it. But he wanted them to experience how little their faith in him actually was. And doesn't he do that sometimes in our lives? To test us and to show us how little our faith really is, in spite of all our braggadocio and all the things we say about what we believe and so on. He is going to show them how little they understood him. And to show them as well how great his compassion is toward even those of a little bit of faith. Even to those who doubt. Even to those when sense overwhelms faith. So the sending away, on the one hand, is preventing them from something, but on the other hand, it is preparing them and positioning them for something. And so the sending away is freighted with Jesus-ordained implications. There may be times when we are made to do something by divine constraint that is contrary to our plans and we resist. For example, God says, your brother has sinned against you and asked for forgiveness. Now stop stalling and go and forgive him. But you say, look, he's done this 20 times already. Enough is enough. I'm not going to forgive him anymore. I'm tired of this. And the Lord said, listen, your responsibility is to go 70 times if he asks for forgiveness, if that's what it takes. So you go. And like Jonah, you fuss a bit, though you may not get tossed in the belly of a whale. But he constrains you to go, and you go. And suddenly you find when you get there, things are not what you imagine them to be. Your brother is melted with contrition for the games he has been playing, which your faithfulness to the Lord in constantly forgiving him has convicted him of. And he sees what a worthless person he is to keep sinning in dependence upon you forgiving, and your constant forgiving of him has convicted him of his sin, and you are finally fully and completely reconciled. And then you suddenly discovered firsthand the Lord knew what he was doing all along when he sent you. When he constrained you to do something you did not want to do, something you resisted doing. And what seemed contrary to your sense of how things ought to go proved to be when you acted in faith and you stepped out and metaphorically walked on the water and forgave once more, you understood precisely what it was the Lord ordained all along. It's the way he would have you go for your good and his glory. And the way he would have his disciples go for their good and his glory. And in those times when the Lord makes us do something that goes contrary to our sense or feeling of how they ought to go, he's up to something. He may be keeping us from something on the one hand, but he's also positioning us for something glorious on the other hand. So he's protecting his disciples in the text from error on the one hand and preparing on the other to teach them more concerning himself when faith, not sense, is acted on at one time and the two then suddenly come into conflict. So we have the action of Jesus with respect to his disciples. There is secondly his action with respect to the multitudes. He sent the multitudes away. The verb sent away carries the sense of an authoritative dismissal. If you've ever been in a university lecture hall and the class time comes and the professor dismisses the class, the expectation is you'll get lost, that you'll leave the class. The class is over, it's done with, time to move on. The lecture is completed. That's the sense here. Jesus is dismissing the multitudes now that they've been healed, now that they've been taught, now that they've been fed. Now, you recall in verse 15, the disciples desired Jesus to order or command the multitudes to depart. Send them away. Here now they're filled. All Jesus has to do is dismiss them. And they go. Coming close to evening, that would add a natural impulse, of course, to that dismissal. It was time to go home or to lodgings nearby, whatever the case may be. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's heading off at the pass any growing attempt to force a kingship on him, any attempt to trigger an insurrection that might draw down the ire of the Roman authorities. With his disciples out of the line of fire, he can now control the situation, and thus he sends the multitudes away, and he does so with a note of authority, as the verb indicates. However volatile the mood of the crowd may have grown to be, this will diffuse it. And so he removes the fuel of mob ascent from the potential flame of insurrection, and things calm down. So he sends the multitudes away. And then thirdly, with respect to himself, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray apart. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. There ought to be no doubt that when Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, to go to the other side, that is, back by way of Capernaum, from whence they had originally come, that he knew a tempest was brewing on the Sea of Galilee. It was not an uncommon thing to have that happen. The winds can whip down those wadis into the sea and stir up the sea fairly quickly. He would know the imminent crisis the disciples would soon face. And, of course, when they left, he's got no boat. So the expectation is he would join them, but he would walk all the way around. So he's not going to be any use to them in the midst of the storm. And that's part of his design, too. But what you see here is that Jesus, in sending them off as he did not abandon them. We'll find out that he comes walking to them on the water. Who'd have thought? But he has things so firmly in hand, both with terms of the disciples and the multitudes, that he can draw apart to pray and yet be ready in a heartbeat to come to the aid of his own in their crises. Now, while originally the trip to this side, the Bethsaida side of the Sea of Galilee, had been made with the disciples for some rest and refreshment, the appearance of the multitudes ensured that was not going to happen anytime soon. But now both disciples and multitudes have departed under Jesus' authoritative actions, and he is now alone. Matthew tells us what he did. He went up into a mountain to pray. Now, his divine nature was clearly manifest in the miracle. His divine nature will be clearly manifest in the second miracle, the walking on the sea. His human nature, however, is dependent upon his Father in heaven, whose works he is doing. Other than in the wilderness, and this is Matthew's record I'm referring to here, there's another incident in Luke, but other than in the wilderness, at the inception of his ministry during the temptation, and at the end of his ministry in the heart of Gethsemane, this is the only other time that Matthew records Jesus as being absolutely alone when he prays. Now, again, anytime you see Jesus going up a mountain, you'll find those commentators who are saying that this is a link with Moses, and be that as it may, let's face it, he's looking for solitude. He's not looking to duplicate Moses. We lived for many years at the head of the Fraser Valley in British Columbia. The Fraser River ultimately enters into the ocean in Vancouver. But we lived at the head of the valley, about 70 miles inland, at the foot of the coastal range of the Rocky Mountains. And I can assure you that within a mile or two of where we live, there is no better place for solitude than in the midst of those mountains. No better place to be alone than in the midst of that grandeur. And those were not hills, those were mountains. I can remember at one time leading a group of students from the Bible College that I was part of to some trails up in the mountains, and having one of the students step out of the van he was in and just yell with a loud voice, "This is my Father's house." I mean, you were surrounded with nothing but solitude. It was absolutely beautiful. Now, Jesus would have solitude to be alone with God. And so Matthew tells us that when the evening was come, he was there alone. It was twilight darkening into night when Jesus arrived at that setting in mountain solitude. Nobody to interrupt him with incessant demands for his attention. No teaching assignments before him. No one to witness his prayer other than God. No miracles to perform. Nothing to entangle his mind with any concern. Just solitude with God, in order to pray, to focus solely on God, his Father, without interruption. Now, it'd be an argument from silence to insist that Jesus had suddenly been made conscious of what lay before him in Jerusalem by what he perceived to be taking place. He knew that his life would be in danger, and in that day. It may have been he was interceding for those on the lake, rowing across into the teeth of a tempest, and they would suffer this conflict between faith and sense in a few short hours, and how would they fare? Could have been interceding for any one of a number of things, but we're simply not told. However, we do know that when any special event arose in his life, he spent much time in prayer. Matthew did not record this, but Luke 6, verses 12 to 13, records that when he selected the 12 disciples, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of course, which meant he was there alone, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. But while we don't know exactly what it was Jesus prayed for in the text before, it had to do with some forthcoming aspect of his ministry in which he needed the grace, the presence, and the strength of his Father in heaven. And while there is no instruction here telling us to go and do the same, he does offer us an example of something important for us to take to heart and consider. And perhaps you can relate to what Jesus is exemplifying here. It's in solitude before God, alone with him, that we are best equipped to pray and express ourselves from the heart, especially in the face of some pending event or crisis. And given the world we live in, I think every day brings an event or crisis of some kind or other that we need to be praying concerning. But you know, we try as we might, we cannot truly express our heart when there's interference, when there's others around who can hear us. And a friend of mine in Philadelphia was an elder in the PCA, and I was talking to him at one point in time, and he had an office in one of the churches down there involved with an aspect of ministry. And while I was talking to him, I could hear the traffic. You know, there's police sirens that seem to be all over the place, or fire sirens. There's always some noise. And I said to him, "How can you possibly pray with all that noise?" He said, "Basically, I have to pray out loud. I make sure that I'm alone. And I pray out loud enough that it drowns out the noise and so on in the background." You know, thank God for the solitude of a farm or the solitude of the small town in which we are not having the interruptions. And the phone can do that. We need to be disciplined to deal with that particular problem. Jesus taught us that we're not going to be heard if we stand in a place where there's a lot of interference. Don't stand on the street corner, he said, thinking you'll be heard. Go into your closet, that inner storeroom in the middle of your house, shut the door, and pray to your Father in heaven in secret, and your Father who hears in secret then will respond. The least interruption can affect our heart engagement in prayer. Remember, a Southern Baptist writer one time writing about the fact that when we are interrupted in prayer, or there's distractions in prayer, to pray against those distractions so that we continue to maintain that solitary posture before God. Now, this does not mean we can't pray elsewhere. Paul enjoins us to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands in 1 Timothy 2:8. Jesus sometimes prayed in the presence of others and before his disciples. So we can pray in places other than in places of solitude. So his example in our text is not establishing a fixed rule for us to follow. It simply highlights the importance that from time to time, solitary prayer before God is absolutely essential if we're going to maintain our sanity and gain the strength and ability necessary to deal with the things we have to deal with through the course of everyday life. And we ought to avail ourselves of those opportunities. You wake up in the night, you can't sleep, the family's quiet. Good time to wake up and pray. So in what follows in our text here today, the scene will shift from the solitude of the mountain to the crisis on the lake, and we'll pick that up next time. But today, let it suffice that we hear what the Spirit has been pleased to say to us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would continue to bring home your word of God long after we've heard it preached, long after we've had our eyes centered upon the text before us. And help us, O Lord God, we pray, to recall to our mind those things, Father, which you have taught us, that we never forget them. We ask, O Lord God, your blessing and grace, and continue, we pray, to open the text to us. In Jesus' name, amen.